Now, last week, in chapter 19 and verses 11 to 21, we saw another vision of Armageddon. It doesn't use the word Armageddon, but we've seen altogether five or six of these. They're pictures of the end battle. And what's the battle between? It's the battle between the righteousness, the holiness, the rule of God, the unrivaled rule of God, and the lie of Satan. When did he first tell that lie? Probably in heaven to the angels, but we first read of it in the Garden of Eden, when he said, "Has God said? Has God said?" We've seen it in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6. We've seen it at the end of chapter 9, and then in the end of chapter 11. We've seen it in chapter 14, where it's actually called the Battle of Armageddon. No, sorry, I'm wrong. Chapter 16, it's called the Battle of Armageddon, where they're gathered together for the Battle of Armageddon. And then in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we saw the total final victory of Christ and his people over the armies of the beast and the false prophet, which, you know, the beast and these are not mythical creatures. It's this world that Satan has manipulated to do his bidding and tell the lie of Satan and give the delusion of Satan. The beast, you remember, is that unified world power. We're all one great, lovely, utopian mass of humanity. And the false prophet is all of his false ideas, his false notions, the lies that he says. And we saw it come to an end. And it came to an end without a blow being struck. Just the sharp sword of the word of his mouth. You know, there he is with all of his people gathered together for battle, and there's not a blow struck, but Christ is victorious. The sharp sword of the word of his mouth comes and slays them all. So surely that's the end of everything then, isn't it? Well, no, it's a new vision. Chapter 20, I think we come to a new vision. It seems that way. A new vision. And this vision of chapter 20, because we are now getting to the end, in a sense, this the rest of the book is the final seventh vision of the book. And this chapter 20 covers the time from Christ's ascension after his crucifixion and his resurrection, raising from the dead, his ascension to heaven. It covers that time to the end of time, to the final judgment. It's the days in which we live. This chapter 20 covers the days in which we live. Now, chapter 20 has been greatly misused. Chapter 20, again and again, has been greatly misused. The millennia. We've got premillennialists. We've got postmillennialists. We've got amillennialists. All of these things, all of these things... They produce weird and wonderful interpretations, which are just absurd nonsense. The great majority of those that call themselves Christians, evangelical Christians, actually are what's called premillennialists. What does that mean? They believe that there's this literal 1,000 years, and Christ comes at the start of it, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he reigns in Jerusalem with his people for 1,000 years, in literal Jerusalem, you know, in Palestine. And all the time, this fallen world is going on, but Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. I mean, it just staggers me that so many supposedly intelligent people believe such nonsense. It's abject nonsense. It isn't. I used to think it was a case of, well, this is hard to work out. You know, there are those who believe this. There are the post-millennialists who believe he comes after the end of the 1,000 years. There are the amillennialists, and I make no mistake of letting you know, I clearly am in the camp of the amillennialists, which means that there isn't a literal 1,000 years. There's a symbolical 1,000 years. I'm an amillennialist, and I think that's the truth, and that's the right way to come at it. But all of these things they do, and they get the most bizarre, absurd notions of how things should be. And they draw pictures and they write books, and it's just abject nonsense. And do you know something? Satan loves it. They're not variations, you know, oh well, some think this, some think that, others think other things. No, it's nonsense. Let's be under no delusion. I'm not going to, out of respect for our Presbyterian so-called brethren, say, oh, they're entitled to. They're not, they're wrong. They're just plain wrong. This is not what it's teaching. And anybody who objectively reads this as it is with the mind of Christ, will see that what they say is absolute abject nonsense, and it's nonsense that Satan loves. And why does he love it? Because of all that, because all of that lunacy distracts from the central message of Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished. That's the key message. Christ and the salvation he has accomplished. So, with that in mind, let's look at this. Let's interpret it. The way we've interpreted the whole book has been an amillennial interpretation. Spiritual symbolism. Has it not been, to the believing mind, has it not been a very satisfying interpretation? It has, hasn't it? It fits. It fits. It works. You're not kind of falling into, I could almost liken it to some Hindu theology, you know, where the world was created on the back of a giant turtle and an elephant did this, that and the other. And it's blatant nonsense. It's just stupid, isn't it? You just wonder how anybody with a brain can believe it. And it sort of gets into that realm. But what we have done with an amillennial interpretation, it's satisfying to the believing heart. It's true. Anyway, let's see this. Verses 1 to 3. The angel, the key, the chain, and the pit. The angel, the key, the chain, and the pit. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We've seen through these visions the immense power of Satan. Be in no doubt, he's immensely powerful. It appears as if he's got unstoppable power of deceit. And why I say that is, look at the world, how deceived it is. Look at the world as a whole. There is almost universal worship of his beast, and the infatuation of the world with the delusions of his false prophet, isn't it? It's everywhere, all around us. The people you know, that you live next to, that are members of your family, that are across the billions that inhabit this world, almost universally worship the beast of Satan and the false prophet, the lies of his false prophet. And what is it all on, based on? It's based on life without the justice of God. Just exactly as they tried to set up at the Tower of God. Let us build ourselves a tower to heaven that needs nothing to do with the justice of God, that needs nothing to do with the blood of a Redeemer. That was his objective at Babel, to defeat God. Why has he still not succeeded? When he's so powerful, and out of the 7 billion they say live on this planet at the moment, I wonder how many are actually true, true, true Christians. Not Antichrist, not the hordes of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy that we've seen have a Christian influence, but they don't know the truth of the gospel. They're the whore. They're the whore that has gone after idols, that has committed spiritual fornication with idols. Now, why has he still not succeeded? Before Christ came and redeemed, Satan, we've seen in previous visions, stirred up 5 empires to try and form a worldwide, you know, I remember them, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Chaldeans, Persia, and the Greeks. And then in the time when John was writing this, the Roman Empire. Yeah, we've seen them. That was Satan's doing. Well, God allowed it. God allowed it. But Satan stirred them up. He deceived them against the things of God. And he made them go against Israel. Time and again they attacked Israel to crush God's people. And it reached its peak with the Chaldeans when they came and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And they took that which was the nominal people of God away into captivity. And then Rome came, and Rome subjugated the whole land. And all of that around the time of Christ and his ministry. And in that Old Testament period, Satan accused the Old Testament saints, you know, Abraham, Isaac, the many, many thousands of true believers, Caleb, Joshua, I can't name them because there's too many that are not named. They'd gone to heaven. And why had they gone to heaven? They'd gone to heaven on the basis of the salvation that Christ would accomplish. They'd gone to heaven on the basis of the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the justice of God. And Michael, the archangel, fights with Satan to say, you've got it wrong. You cannot accuse them because this is going to happen. But it hadn't yet happened in time. And you saw in chapter 12 how Christ comes of the woman. Christ is born of the church, of the woman, of the people of God. That's why God preserved that line right the way down. And he tried to devour him, and he couldn't. And Christ went to the cross, and he thought he had his victory. But at the cross was the point where Christ defeated him, and where Christ bound him. Because at the cross, when he thought he was destroying God's seed that would bring redemption, in that very destruction, God's seed was destroying Satan and was accomplishing redemption and was paying the price of justice. With such power, why has he not won? Well, in chapter 12 and verse 11, we saw that Christ was taken up to heaven, and it was the blood of the Lamb that overcame him. The blood of the Lamb overcame him. And from that point, as the next verse of chapter 12 tells us, the devil knew that his time was limited. He only had a limited time. And here in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we see his powers limited. An empowered messenger of God, an angel, comes down from heaven, having a key. And he comes down into the realm where Satan prowls around, seeking whom he may destroy, and he comes to bind him. Who is this angel? Well, it could just be an empowered messenger of God. It may be the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any argument with anybody that says this again is Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, you know, they're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he says, if the devil's casting out devils by his own power, then surely he's divided against himself. You know, it's like the army of a country where all its troops start shooting one another. It's just silly. So that's Christ's argument. He says, no. He says, I'm going to have my way. This is Christ. He says, I'm going to come into the strong man's house and I'm going to tie him up. I'm going to restrict his ability to do things. So, yes, he said he was that one. When he died on the cross of Calvary, we read in Colossians 2:15, that he made a show of his enemies openly. He bound them. He took them captive. He led them captive. He tied them up. Maybe it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfectly reasonable interpretation. Here is Satan prowling around. We know he does. Read Job, the early chapters of Job. Where have you been? God says to Satan. Going to and fro in the earth, doing the things that he does in the earth. Ah, right. Have you considered my servant Job? Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may destroy. But the angel comes. Is it Christ? I think it could be. With a key and with a chain. What are they? They're symbols of restraint. Symbols of restraint. I remember when we lived in Barrow-in-Furness, and there was a scrapyard that was a very, very ugly, horrible dump of a place. But it had all sorts of car parts. And when you were in the state of poverty that I was in at the time, trying to keep old bangers going, any old scrapyard was a good place to go to get new brake parts or whatever else it was. And the guy would say, oh, there's one down there. Take your spanners down there and take the bit off and give me a fiver for it when you come back and that will be fine. But I remember on this dirty, filthy, horrible eyesore of a scrapyard, there was a whopping great big wooden dog kennel. And he had a great big Alsatian dog, a German shepherd dog. And it was on a chain about 20 to 25 feet long. And it was the most vicious dog without exception that I have ever seen. And whenever you used to go down there, it used to tear towards you as if it was going to tear a chunk out of your leg. And when it got to 20 feet on the chain, bang! it nearly pulled its kennel over, but it stopped it. And you could walk by it 22 feet from its kennel, and it would look like it was going to tear your throat out. And it couldn't, because the chain stopped it. You could go, you can't bite me now, can you? Right up to it. And it couldn't get you. As vicious as it was, because it was on a chain. Do you get the picture? Pretty vivid picture, that, isn't it? Yes. You see, this is where God has put Satan. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This is the bottomless pit. This is what Hoxhammer calls the proper temporary abode of the devil and his demons. That's where he puts them. Does that mean that they don't wander around in the earth as roaring lions seeking? No, they do that. They have a certain liberty, but it's the liberty of the chain that God has put on them. That dog could do what it wanted within 20 feet of its kennel, but it couldn't do anything beyond the limit of that chain. Now, we've seen the key and the bottomless pit in chapter 9 and verse 1, where Satan is given the key to release that plague of demonic locusts. Do you remember that? This is the spirit of the age. Note this. The key is God's to give, and it's God's to take back as he will. The chain is God's to determine its length. The power is God's to give to his angel to restrain Satan as much as he ordains. Take comfort from that. As we walk through this life, Peter says, beware. Satan's there prowling, but don't despair. Beware, but don't despair. Because he's on a chain that God has determined the length of. What's the nature of the restraint? You see, it's a binding. It's an imprisoning. It's setting a seal, meaning that it's pretty strong. I mean, it wouldn't have been much good if the screws holding that dog's chain, the wood had rotted and one of these days it had come free and it had got you. That wouldn't have been very good. But this is a seal set by God. He's limited in one way. What's the limitation? It tells us in verse 3. Look, set a seal. What's the nature of the restraint? It's that he should deceive the nations no more. What does that mean? Deceive the nations no more as he had done before Christ came with his Old Testament empires. He'd deceived the nations. They'd risen up against the people of God. They'd tried to devour the Christ child when he was. He didn't. He was limited in his ability to deceive them. Deceive them concerning what? Deceive them concerning divine justice. Who out in this world, outside of the people of the living God who believe his word, knows anything about divine justice? Who outside of the people who believe Christ know anything about the salvation that Christ has accomplished? And God's people and all of these things? No, he deceived the nations, but he couldn't anymore, as he had done in Old Testament days. And which nations are we talking about? Right? Look down to verse 8. It tells us which nations we're talking about. Gog and Magog, the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, for what purpose? To gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. In other words, you can't count the grains of sand on the seashore, and you're just as incapable of counting these people that he's stirring up. Gog and Magog. Can you buy a ticket to the land of Gog or the land of Magog? No, it's a picture of the heathen. It's a picture of the lands who throughout history have been heathen in respect of the truth of God and the truth of Christ. They're in the four quarters of the earth. Picture language, but you know, they're far flung. If you look at it from physically, from Israel, there's the temple court in the middle, and then there's the Holy of Holies, and then there's the temple, then there's the temple court, then there's the city. And remember in that earlier vision, it said, give the city to the Gentiles. You know, although it was populated by Jews, Pharisees, scribes, all of those people, yet Christ said, this is a people that draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They weren't the true people of God. They were only symbolical of the people of God. They were affected by the oracles of God, but they didn't believe the truth of God in the gospel of his grace. And then as you go further and further out, you get into these more and more heathen lands that kept coming to try to destroy Jerusalem and the people of God. Unless God raised up one of their rulers. You remember who he did? Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. 200 years at least before he came to power, God says in Isaiah, Cyrus, my servant, heathen king, Cyrus, my servant, I will raise up. He's in control of it all. But the ones that are beyond that, Gog and it's the nations that are heathen, the outer peoples, the ones that have never, ever had any historical influence by the Christian gospel. You know, there are nations like that. You may say there's lots of false Christianity. There's Roman Catholicism, there's Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, all of these different things. There's Anglicanism, there's kind of high church Protestantism. There's various widespread denominations of so-called evangelical Protestants. You know, there are relatively few true believers amongst them. But nevertheless, you will hear the Pope talk about Christ dying for the sins of his people. You know, they even use that terminology, even though their acts and everything else deny the gospel that they preach. But the gospel has had an effect on them. Gog and Magog are the ones beyond that, that have never, ever been influenced by it. Now, after Christ has come, Satan wants to deceive. Do you know he's furious? Didn't we read it in chapter 12? When Christ had gone back to heaven, it says he was furious. He was furious, and he wants to make war with the people of God. And how does he do it? He wants to deceive Gog and Magog to unite in world power against God's people. Who are God's people? The church, the true church. What is the true church called in Galatians 6? The Israel of God. The Israel of God is the true people of God. And how long is he going to prevent him from doing it? God is going to prevent him from doing it. God is going to stop him from deceiving Gog and Magog to come against the people of God for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. Let's look at the 1,000 years. Is it literal or is it symbolical? Is it literally, you know, like 1066 to 2066 is 1,000. Is it literally 1,000 years or is it symbolical? Well, remember, one of the keys is not to mix that which is literal with that which is symbolical in the same vision. You get into all sorts of a mess if you try to. So, in this vision, there's a key, there's a chain, there's a pit, a bottomless pit. Are they literal or symbolical? You know, is there an angel with a whopping great key in his hand? Is there an angel with a great big clanking chain of the type that used to tie up ships? Is there a place called the bottomless pit? If so, where in this physical world could it possibly be? Am I not making it clear enough? Clearly, those things are symbolical of restraint. They're not literal. There isn't a literal key. There isn't a literal physical in this world chain. There isn't a literal bottomless pit. So as they are symbolical, so the 1,000 years is. Remember, 10 in Scripture symbolises completeness. It symbolises worldly perfection. There are 10 commandments for this world. There are 10 plagues on Egypt. In the parables, there were 10 virgins. There were 10 talents. In the letter in Revelation chapter 2, I think it's the second one, to the church at Smyrna, they're going to go through a time of tribulation. How long is that time of tribulation? 10 days. What does he mean? From now until a week on Tuesday? No, of course not. It's symbolical. It's a time which is a fullness determined by God. And 1,000 is a fullness determined by God because it's 10 times 10 times 10. It's a long but a limited time. A long time but a limited time. In the Old Testament, the heathen nations, Gog and Magog, and you have to look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, to see what I'm saying. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a lot about Gog and Magog coming from the north against Israel. Clearly, that was a historical fact in the prophecy of Ezekiel. But it's pictured here in Revelation 20. In the Old Testament, Gog and Magog repeatedly came against Israel. In the New Testament, Gog and Magog is quiet regarding world history, because Satan is restrained not to deceive them, as he did in the Old Testament times. Since Satan was restrained, In this symbolical 1,000 years, which, well, as we speak, is probably about 1,980 years, in fact, Christendom has spread. I'm not saying all true Christianity, but the influence, the historical influence, has spread, like the Old Testament picture of Jerusalem and Greater Israel. And in places, the temple court has flourished with true believers. Think about it. Missionary spreading of the gospel. Pockets of true believers all over. Do you know, I believe that the record of history that we have is very lacking. You know, we sort of think of the Dark Ages when there were no believers whatsoever. And then all of a sudden the Reformation came and William Tyndale rose up and Martin Luther and so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden there were loads of Christians. But before that there weren't any at all. Do you know, I just don't believe that. I believe God has always had his people in every age. Think what the record of history will be concerning us and our little group. Do you think there'll be one solitary word in the annals of history if this world goes on much longer about the fact that we existed? I doubt whether there'll be a solitary word about it. And so I believe that there were pockets of true believers. Pockets of true believers throughout the world where the missionary outreach, you know, started by Paul, from Jerusalem out to Antioch and across the whole of the Mediterranean and then from the Mediterranean onwards and right throughout these islands and then across the seas to the United States of America and to different parts of the world, so that missions have gone and preached there. Missionary spreading of the gospel. Pockets of true believers all over. Why? All because Satan is restrained for the 1,000 years. There are even converts amongst the citizens of Gog and Magog. Are they not? Because where does God call his people from? Every tribe and tongue and kindred, including Gog, including those nations that have got no history in the sense that the Christianized world has a history. Do you know, if you look, I mean, no doubt there were great empires. The Chinese Empire was great, but and Indian moguls and all of this sort of thing. But in truth, there is no real history as there is the history of the European countries and of that which was under the influence of the gospel of Christ. It just wasn't any history. You know, those that came into contact with Israel in the Old Testament, those five great empires and then the Roman Empire, you know, outside of them, there's no history. There's no history recorded. Yes, they existed, but they just don't play a part. They don't play a part in God's word. They don't play a part on God's scene. They're just not there. They're just not there at all. Right then. Satan's restrained for this symbolical 1,000 years. Meanwhile, look at verses 4-6. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Surely that's the same time. Surely that's during the same time. But the rest of the dead, those that weren't believers in this life, didn't live. They stayed in a sort of a limbo of death until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is absolutely clear. Let's deal with it very quickly. During the same 1,000-year dispensation of the New Testament age, the souls of the saints, believers, and you can see their characteristics in verse 4. Look, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of, doesn't mean every one of them has to be beheaded, but those that were persecuted for Christ, they've got the word of God, and they're persecuted for the word of God, and they're the ones that we've read earlier. They didn't worship the beast in his image. They didn't have the beast's mark upon their foreheads. They were outcasts from this world and under all of its goings on. They're the ones who died as believers. For them, they reign with Christ in heaven. You remember what Jesus said to the penitent thief on the cross, who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." When will he be with me in paradise? this day. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I long to depart, said Paul. Said, I don't know whether to go or whether to stay. But he said, I know this, that to depart and be with Christ, because he's going to be with Christ immediately, is far better. Those who believe in Christ, when they die, they go straight to heaven. Those that you know that were believers in this life, who have left this life, where are they now? This is what John saw in his vision. The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, they're living and reigning with Christ throughout that period. Don't cry for them. I love that old hymn of Don Faulkner's, you know, don't stand around my grave and cry. I'm not here, I did not die. I've gone to be with Christ. That's right. When we say that a saint has gone to be with the Lord, that's what we mean. We get it from here. This is where it comes from. But unbelievers, they go into the limbo of death. They stay dead. And then it says in verse 6, how blessed to rise straight from physical death, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and go straight into the glory of heaven. The second death of the judgment, of the final judgment, has no power. We're priests and kings with God. Now then, loosed a little season. At the end of verse 3, we read, after the 1,000 years, Satan must be loosed for a little season. In verse 7, we read, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. What was his prison? A restraint, that he shouldn't deceive Gog and Magog. He's permitted to deceive them once more. Gog and Magog, we see in the next verses, encompassing the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And you can, again, I urge you, have a look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, how it's a kind of a literal prophecy concerning the history of the day, with these nations, Gog and Magog, coming and surrounding Jerusalem. It's a symbol of godless, anti-God, Antichrist world battling against the righteousness of God. Are we living in that little season today? I think we are. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I might be proven wrong, but I believe we are. What are some of the signs of it? There are no national borders anymore. Remember we saw in Revelation 9:14 about the Euphrates. What was the Euphrates? It was the historical boundary between the people that had been influenced by the gospel, by the word of God, and those that hadn't. In chapter 16, verse 12, we read in that final vial of judgment, we read of the Euphrates being dried up. Sixth vial, I think it was, wasn't it? The borders have gone. Do we not see that in our day? Effectively, more and more, national borders seem to be gone. The culture of Christendom, even if it isn't true Christianity, it's a culture influenced by Christendom. The world I was born into in the early 1950s was a culture thoroughly... I'm not saying everybody was a Christian, they weren't. There was evil all over the place. But the basis of the culture was a Christian culture, a Christendom culture. And it's been overrun with what we might call Gog and Magog influence. What is it? Islam, Hinduism, etc., etc. Am I being xenophobic and racist in what I say? Not in the slightest. I don't have any racial negative things to say about people of one race or another. Not in the slightest. I'm just pointing out the way in which national boundaries and cultures have been completely overrun. The biblical laws that form the basis of our society have been turned on their heads. The justice system. If you were to get a judge from the 1950s, and show that judge the statute book of 2016, they would be absolutely horrified at what they saw as to the way in which the laws and the principles of justice that governed our society have been turned on their heads. That I'm not exaggerating with this, especially in the last 30 years. As true churches, true believers, not the whore that calls itself a Christian church, we appear to be lying dead in the street, don't we? The churches all around that are thriving with their new buildings and all the rest of it, we're lying dead in the street. I think we're living in that little season. Do these days scare you? It looks like Satan has been loosed to deceive the nations. But remember, don't despair. It's a little season. And fire from God came down and devoured them. Look, verse 9. They compassed the camp of the saints about, oh, terrible, terrible, terrible. It's all up for us. We're completely outdone. Remember the servant of Elisha I told you about last week? But no, those that are for us are more than those that are against us. The fire came down from God. We don't hear of a blow being struck. The fire of judgment of God came down from heaven. The devil is cast without a trial into the lake of fire. There's no need for one. It's an open and shut case. He is clearly guilty of his deceit. Now then, we've got very little time left, and there's this section on the throne and its two books. I'll tell you what I'll do. I will very quickly give you an outline of it, and we'll come back to it next time, which will not be next week, but it will be in 2 weeks' time, because I'm going to Merton next Sunday, and Harry is coming here to preach. But the throne and the two books, let me give you a brief summary, and we'll come back and look in more detail next time. There's only one return of Christ. There isn't that multiple, there's not a rapture, there's not this return, there's only one return of Christ, but there is an order within that return. The dead saints rise first, then the living saints are taken up to meet him in the air, and all the rest are raised for judgment. And that's the second resurrection for the saints, the union of their souls with their new bodies. The details are the subject of another study in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And maybe we'll look at that in a bit more detail next time. But here we see in these final verses, 11 to 15, everyone, without exception, who ever lived, assembled at God's throne of judgment at the end of time. For what does Hebrews 9:27 say? It is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. Romans 14 verse 10 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 both say exactly the same thing. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We read also that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We read that our God is a consuming fire, and we're going to be judged, it says. Everyone will be judged. What's the measure of judgment? The books. The books will be opened. And the books were opened, verse 12. And they were judged according to their works, which were found in the books. The books. Symbolical, again. But God has this infinite memory of everything that anyone has ever done. You know, when you're judged in an English court of law, I don't mean a British court of law, I mean an English court of law, because it's different in Scotland. In an English court of law, you are tried according to the law of the land of England. When you write a contract, it will be subject to English law. And I think it applies to Wales as well. But English law in a court, that's the yardstick by which you're measured, you're judged. And these books are opened. And the yardstick is the righteousness of God. And works are judged against the righteousness of God. And in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. What are they? What's that? Well, I think it's referring to verse 13, where death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. I think it's those that death and hell gave up in judgment, those that lived this life with no knowledge of Christ, and no desire for the things of Christ, and rejected his testimony. It says they were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And it's dreadful, and it should fill us with dread, but it's true because it's what it says here. And in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Clearly it's symbolism, but nevertheless it's horrendous, because sin is horrendous to God, and all are judged in accordance with the books of works, the record that is kept. But did you know that there's another book that is opened? Another book was opened, verse 12, which is the book of life. The book of life, we've heard of this before. The Lamb's book of life. Verse 15, there are names written in that book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, they were the ones cast into hell. The implication being that those in the Lamb's book of life were not cast into hell. Their names are written there. They're the elect of God. They're the Israel of God. It's what the scriptures call Jacob, his people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50, and I'll close with this. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, and I think this final judgment is what we're talking about, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. According to the election of grace, God has saved his people. Is this day of judgment for believers a day of dread? It is for everyone else. It is for all outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, this is a day of rejoicing. Let me remind you that this, you know, there are those who claim to be Christians who threaten believers that their lives had better be good because, you know, we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that little lie that you told, no, I don't mean that, but that, you know, that failing that you had, you're going to be called to account for it before the judgment seat of Christ. That is wrong. That is not according to the scriptures. The day of judgment for believers is a marriage supper. A marriage supper. Everybody goes rejoicing to a marriage. They better have to. There's some horrible things going on in the family if they don't go rejoicing. They hear that voice. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Enter in to all that has been prepared for you. Enter into that bliss. There's one question I leave you with. Am I in that book of life? 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us how we can make our calling and election sure. Can we change God's mind regarding whether we're elect or not? No, of course not. But what it means is we can give ourselves assurance that we are among the elect of God. What should we do? Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Seek his strength to follow him. Really, you can't boil it down to anything simpler than that. Seek his strength to follow him. Determine, as far as there's any strength in your flesh, which there is none, but with his enabling, by his spirit, as Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Amen.